You may be seated, and I would invite you to turn to John chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 19 to 24 this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 7. I'd like to begin by reading the text, which really begins back in verse 14, which we looked at last time, and goes through verse 24. I'd like to read that. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And this is where we'll pick it up this morning. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries it out, the law, carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There was an article in this week's Red Rock News entitled, "Former Christian Discusses Atheism." You may have seen that on the front page. It was about a man named Seth Andrews, who was once a host on a Christian radio station in Oklahoma. He was invited to speak before the Sedona Verde Valley Secular Freethinkers group, and he called his little talk "Confessions of a Bible Belt Atheist." In it, he described what he called his deconversion from evangelical Christianity to atheism. Seth's entire family, his mother, his father, his twin sister, his two older siblings, and his two younger siblings are all professed Christians. And that has made it difficult for him to abandon the faith, leaving him what he described himself as a very lonely man. So he confessed to his like-minded audience of atheists, quote, "I'll get more out of today than you guys ever got by coming." Why? Because he doesn't feel so alone when he's with his own kind, fellow atheists. As I read the article, I had to admire the man's honesty and was really moved and saddened thinking this poor individual is going to discover that what's true of believers, that God has poured out his love within their hearts, Romans 5:5, is not true of atheists. It's not true of those non-believers whom he now considers his companions and support. So he will receive no God-given love from them because they have none to share. And in all likelihood, his pride will prevent him from going back to the people who have it, believers, seeking it from them. I feel bad for a man like Seth, but there's another kind of person whose case is even sadder, a man like Cain. In Genesis 4, Cain was a religious man. He was not an atheist. He believed in God. But his was false religion that gave him no comfort. It only gave him misery. He brought an offering of fruit to God. But the Lord had no regard for it, no respect for it, because it was not a blood sacrifice, and there's no way for sinful man to approach holy God without first dealing with the barrier between them, his sin, through a blood sacrifice. Cain worshipped, but his worship was self-styled worship, not the kind of worship that God finds acceptable. There are many professed Christians today who, like Cain, refuse to obey God and are angry at God because God will not accept them but refuses them. They quarrel with God. They give what he never desired, never commanded. He rejects their willful, self-styled, self-centered worship, and so they get angry with him. They pray, but their prayers are never heard, so they feel miffed that he's not acknowledging their honest efforts to at least be religious. They read Scripture, but they find in it no comfort, no cheer. Its promises don't apply to them. They watch God blessing other Christians just as he blessed Cain's brother Abel, and it gnaws at their heart. They see the incomprehensible peace of God spread across the face of true born-again believers, and it causes them themselves to feel slighted and envious and indignant. What's wrong in the lives of people like Seth and Cain? The answer is, they're wrong in and of themselves. That's their problem. They're wrong because their relationship with God, their creator and sustainer, is wrong. It's all wrong. That being wrong, a multitude of other attitudes and aspects of their lives also inevitably becomes wrong. Things will never be right in their lives until they humble their hearts before Jesus Christ and get right with him. But God's ready to bless them too, if they'll just do that, if they'll just believe in his only begotten Son. We're studying John 7, where Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths and is teaching the people there. As we saw last time, he said in verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his, God's will, he will know of the teaching," meaning he'll know of Christ's teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. God's will is found in God's law. Psalm 40, David writing says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart." The reason people don't recognize that Jesus' words are God's words and that Jesus speaks for God is that they're unwilling to do God's will. If they were willing to do God's will, it would be come clear to them. Jesus' words are God's words. His law, however, is not written in their hearts. And whenever the Lord's will is declared, their reaction is to stiffen their back, dig in their heels, and resist it. As a result, there are many things in their hearts and lives that are wrong. In other words, they're wrong in many different ways. Today we will read about six ways in which the people to whom Jesus was speaking there in the temple were wrong. All because of one simple fact: they were not willing to do God's will. They wanted God to do their will. They may even have wanted God to meet them halfway, but they were not ready to surrender their will to God's will. They were wrong in many ways. We're going to see six this morning. They were spiritually wrong. They were factually wrong. They were responsively wrong. Not responsibly, but responsively wrong. They were theologically wrong. They were interpersonally wrong. And they were judicially wrong. That's what we're going to see in this text. It begins with their being spiritually wrong. Not having submitted to God's will as expressed in his law, they sought to kill Jesus rather than love him as they should have and believe in him as would have saved their souls. John 7:19, Jesus says this, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Isn't that true?" It's a question. "Why do you seek to kill me?" These were religious Jews who revered God's law, but were ready to kill Jesus in direct defiance of that law. And that in spite of the fact that Jesus was the only one who ever had or ever could fulfill the Mosaic law perfectly. The last person in this world they should have hated was Jesus, but they did. They'd all like to have had the same peace of conscience and fearlessness in the face of death that Jesus had. They wished they'd had that. And they would have had it if they had obeyed God's law perfectly as Jesus himself obeyed God's law perfectly. But they couldn't because nobody can do that. None of them could do that because human sinfulness makes it impossible for anybody to do that. And Christ's condemnation was all inclusive, saying, none of you carries out the law. Not according to the terms the law itself requires, not according to the degree the law requires, which is perfect obedience. They couldn't, nobody could. And even worse, these people were unwilling to look to Jesus, who alone could have forgiven them that failure to meet the standard of God's law. Like Cain, these Jews worshipped God on their own terms. And like Cain, they didn't seek God by way of the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and could have taken away their sins, atoning for their sins, Jesus Christ. They desired the rewards of obedient faith, but they desired to disobey. And yet, they wanted the reward. They wanted to do it their way. They wanted God to surrender to their will rather than them surrendering to God's will. The law condemned them, robbing them both of peace with God and the peace of God that is beyond understanding, that incomprehensible peace of God that Paul talks about. So as a result, they quarreled with God, thinking he should have come up with a better means of my finding peace with him. He's provided one means, and I would like it to be a different way. I want to find forgiveness, I want to find peace with him, but I want it on my terms. What he requires of me is so humiliating. It's to give up doing it on my terms and just to believe in him and his son, and I'm not willing to go that far. He asked too much of my pride. As a result, they were inwardly miserable to the point of being ready to kill Jesus, the only one they knew who had ever been able to meet the standard of the law and live according to the law. They were prepared to violate the very law they said they loved and believed in, and to do so in the worst way conceivable, killing not only an innocent man, not only a good man, but the one perfect God-man who could fulfill the law because he was full of love for God and for them. He's the one they wanted to kill, the God-man. They had not discerned whether Jesus' teaching was of himself or of God. But beyond that, as Christ read their minds in his omniscience, he knew that their rebellion against God's will was going to stir them up to the point of a murderous hatred for him. It would not stir them up to love, as was supposed if you were going to fulfill the law. It stirred them up to anger and hatred. The law's intended purpose was to reveal sin and lead people to a brokenness and repentance and contrition that has no option left but to believe in Jesus. But these folks rejected its purpose and rejected Jesus, who alone could have saved them from the condemnation of the law. They sought to kill him, their own Messiah. Talking about being spiritually wrong, that's as spiritually wrong as it gets. That's where they were at. These people to whom Jesus was speaking in the temple. But that's just the first of many ways in which they were wrong. Secondly, they were factually wrong. They had their facts wrong. Verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" The crowd blithely accused Jesus of being demonized and therefore mad or insane or paranoid or something else. They gathered here in Jerusalem from all over the world, and many of them were ignorant of the fact that the local religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple, really were seeking to kill Jesus. And when they deny that and mock him for even saying that, he never even replies to them. He just ignores them and moves on. They had been plotting his death for some time now, months. Clear back two chapters earlier in chapter 5 of John, we read, "For this reason, therefore," the reason being that Jesus had healed that man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda on a Sunday, on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That had happened months earlier. Not only did they remember it, because of it, they were still planning to kill Jesus. But now in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" Everybody local, all the locals knew this. This was common knowledge. The locals knew about the murderous plans of these religious leaders. But out-of-towners didn't. And they simply couldn't imagine that Jesus' accusation, "Why do you seek to kill me," could possibly be true of these noble religious leaders of theirs. Unfortunately, they didn't have their facts straight. It was true. Jesus wasn't just pulling this out of the air, making this up in his own imagination. He was stating a fact they were unaware of and were unwilling to accept when he said it. Once again, they were wrong. And not taking Jesus' word for it, they remained wrong. And then added to the wrongness and the falseness and the self-deception by coming up to some conclusion. The reason you're even saying that is your emotional and mental state is off balance. You're demonized. Wrong and wrong. Two out of two so far. Spiritually wrong, factually wrong. It doesn't stop there. Thirdly, responsively wrong. And by this I mean that the crowd's response to Jesus' earlier healing of the crippled man was the wrong response. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you marvel," present tense verb, you are marveling, you continually marvel over it. The one deed was Christ's healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been lame and crippled for 38 years. Afterward, Jesus had told that man to take the mat on which he had been lying there on the ground and to roll it up and carry it away, take it away with him. The Jews took great exception to that because Jesus had done it all on a Sabbath day. And they saw just one sin after another in what Jesus had done and had told the man to do. According to their legalistic, man-made rabbinic rules, healing was work. So Jesus had violated the Sabbath by healing this poor individual. Their attitude was, "He's been lame for 38 years. Can't you wait until Sunday? Do you have to do it on the holy day of the Sabbath? That's work. Don't you know that, Jesus?" Imagine saying that to someone who has the power to heal somebody who's been sick for 38 years. I mean, it's unimaginable to me. And then Jesus had told the man he'd healed to do some work too by rolling up that mat. Rolling up that mat was work in their eyes. And then carrying it away was an additional violation of the Sabbath. Seeing all this transpire, the Jewish people had marveled not only that Jesus had the power to perform this miraculous work, but that he had the nerve then to violate their little rabbinical rules. The Sabbath was something to be observed, but according to the way God determines it should be deserved. Jesus is God, not according to all the little rules of implementation and regulations come up with by the rabbis to try to explain how not to work on the Sabbath. Marveling is the typical human response when confronted by God with a revelation of his power and authority and glory. You see it, for example, in Matthew 9, where Jesus cast the demon out of a man, and we read, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. Now, if you read the text, it says, were amazed, but it's the same Greek word, the same word. Now, someone might say at this point, if marveling is the wrong response to such miracles, what would the right response have been? And the answer is very clear. Faith in Jesus, the purveyor of the miracles. Faith in his messiahship. Faith in him as the Son of God. Faith in his deity. Faith in him as one's Savior. That would have been the right response. But that wasn't their response. Their response was to sit there and, wow, that's marvelous. John 12 says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. If they had, that would have been the right response. Witnessing and seeing Jesus' miracles, they should have believed. That's what God expected of them. That's why God enabled Jesus to do those miracles, so they would believe in him. But that wasn't their response. Not to respond to such miracles and signs by open-mindedly considering and believing in Jesus' claim to be one with God was wrong. John 15, Christ speaking, says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But he did those works. They did not believe. Therefore, they were wrong in sin. Instead of believing in Jesus when he healed the crippled man, the crowd simply marveled, as if the purpose of his miracles was for them to marvel. As if the purpose of his miracles was to amuse and entertain them with his power. Jesus' revelation of his divine power demanded a much more serious and substantial response than marveling. It demanded faith in him. Anytime God reveals the truth to man, even giving us his word, even revealing his truth to us in his word, we automatically have a responsibility, and the responsibility is to believe, not to marvel. It's not to go through a book and say, oh, that's just marvelous. That gives me so much insight to how to live. And no, it's to believe and obey it out of our faith. Jesus said in Luke 12, from everyone who has been given much, and folks, we've been given much, much will be required. When the Jews questioned Christ about what they viewed as his Sabbath violation, he made a statement that revealed even more clearly and strongly his divine nature, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews correctly understood that as a claim of his to equality with God. They read through that. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, I'm equal with God. You might not see that in that statement. They did. And they were right. In Matthew 12, he made an equally significant statement saying, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was the Lord God who established the Sabbath. It was his idea to begin with. It was to be observed in any way he chose for it to be decided and determined. Jesus making these powerful statements in the context of demonstrating his divine power by healing people should have led them to consider and contemplate his deity. It should have, but it didn't. Instead, they merely gawked and marveled and wowed. And that's what they were still doing. That, too, was the wrong response. 3 out of 3 so far. Spiritually wrong, factually wrong, responsively wrong. Number 4, theologically wrong. Again, they got it wrong. Verse 22. For this reason, Jesus speaking, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had practiced circumcision long before Moses did. And then Jesus says, and on the Sabbath, this is the critical issue, on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. First, Jesus is obviously pointing out a logical inconsistency in their theological and religious practices. They sometimes circumcised baby boys on the Sabbath. They did that because the law demanded that they do that. The law said, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So when a little boy was born, he was to be circumcised exactly 1 week later to the day. On the eighth day, in their inclusive system of dating things. And the point was, if it happened to fall on the eighth day, because it was 8 days after he had been born, he was born on the Sabbath, therefore he was to be circumcised on the Sabbath, they might have some qualms about circumcising him, saying, oh, wait a minute, no, we can't do that. That would be work. This is the Sabbath. No, there were to be no exceptions. They were to circumcise that baby on the Sabbath. Normally that would be considered work, but they were to do it anyway without any exceptions. No exceptions here. Always on the Sabbath, 8 days later. So it was inconsistent for the Jews to argue that the Sabbath law could not be set aside for any reason at all. They constantly set it aside for circumcision when a baby was born a week earlier on the Sabbath. They themselves set it aside whenever the male child needed to be circumcised on the Sabbath because the Sabbath was 8 days after the child's birth. They always preempted it for the purpose of circumcision. Most importantly, the Jews were theologically wrong. They had not recognized that they regularly invoked a principle of precedence when one provision of the law seemed to conflict with another. In the case of circumcision, they recognized that it took precedence over the keeping of the Sabbath rest. The Mishnah itself, which was a commentary explaining the Old Testament, said this, quote, circumcision, which cannot be done on the eve of the Sabbath, it can't be done the day before the Sabbath, or even the night before the Sabbath, the afternoon before the Sabbath, circumcision, which cannot be done on the eve of the Sabbath, sets aside the Sabbath. They recognized one law preempted the other. One law overrode the other. It was the same thing with regard to the priests. They violated the law all the time. They had to do their priestly duty. They were to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. Now, you know, that doesn't bring much to our minds because most of us have never even seen that. They sacrificed animals, large animals, in some cases, bulls. In the feast of booths, which they were currently celebrating, I forget how many bulls it was on the first day. I think it was 13. Now, think about that. They had no guns. They had to cut into the neck of that bull. Somebody had to control that bull while they cut through the artery in the neck. And that bull bled to death. Then they had to cut that bull apart and heft his parts up onto the altar to burn them. That was work. Those guys were sweating on that spring day in April when they did that. That was work. And it was the Sabbath. Clearly they were working on the Sabbath. And yet they were doing what God told them to do. It was hard work. But their ministry took precedence over the Sabbath law. So they were seemingly violating one law for another law. Because that's the way God intended it to be. This being the case, Jesus healing people by God's power should certainly take precedence over the Sabbath law. It was theologically wrong-headed for the religious leaders to accuse him of violating the Sabbath by healing on that holy day. He made that very point with the first three words that you see there in verse 22. For this reason. For this reason, Jesus said, Moses has given you circumcision. Now, at this point, the question you should be asking yourself is, for this reason, for what reason are you talking about? For the reason of hygienic treatment of a little boy or a man, for his health, which was one of the reasons for which Jews circumcised their male infants. It wasn't the main reason, but it was one of the reasons. That's the same reason other peoples in this world have circumcised little boys as well. Native tribes in Africa, in Australia, and even the American natives here in our own land circumcised babies, and they certainly weren't doing it for any purpose other than it was a hygienic health thing to do for these little boys. For the Jews, however, circumcision was also part of a symbolic commitment to obey God as one of God's people. And that, too, was involved in Jesus' healing of the cripple. We know that because afterward he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Well means healthy and well-ordered. And it's the same word Jesus uses in our own text here, "I made an entire man well on the Sabbath." Christ had restored this man's health, a blessing of obedience that illness, the result of man's disobedience and sin, had disrupted and destroyed. So in view of these clear similarities between circumcision and healing, Jesus acted on the precedence that healing overrides the Sabbath observance. The miracle of his healing on the Sabbath was based on a Jewish theological principle that we could refer to very accurately as the hierarchy of precedence. Wrong, 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 and wrong. Spiritually wrong, factually wrong, responsively wrong, theologically wrong. Man, they invented new ways to get it wrong. Fifthly, interpersonally wrong. And this is one we can most clearly and easily relate to. Their interpersonal reaction with Jesus and with the man who had been healed was so wrong it was almost inhuman. Verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you, I want to add the word actually, are you actually angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Simple interpersonal decency, humanity, compassion should have caused the Jews to praise God and rejoice that Jesus had healed one of their own who had suffered so tragically for 38 years of his life. But they didn't. Their reaction was to get mad with Jesus, angry at Jesus, because he had chosen the wrong day to do it, the Sabbath. He was receiving a blessing from God, and they were telling God, "You blessed him on the wrong day." They were, in fact, so angry at Jesus, they weren't just miffed, they were livid, they were prepared to kill him for this. Circumcision was considered a ceremonial cleansing that brought health and perfection to one part of the body. But Jesus showed that he had done something far more wonderful than that, making an entire man well and healthy. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, Christ asked why his opponents were angry with him for doing something so much greater than circumcision on a Sabbath. Jesus came to earth to enable mankind to experience God's kingdom. The kingdom will be full of health. No disability, no disease, no sickness, no death in it. So Christ's healing the crippled man gave this unfortunate man and all those around him a brief glimpse, a little taste of the glories of kingdom life. Circumcision was the sign that a person was one of God's people, that he was a child of Abraham, that therefore he was an inheritor of Abraham's and God's kingdom if that person did indeed share Abraham's faith in God. physical circumcision was to be an individual affirmation of that identity with Abraham, of that faith in Abraham's God. But Jeremiah 4:4 commanded, God commanded circumcision of the person's heart as well. Devoting himself wholeheartedly to the Lord by cutting out the sin from his life. Therefore, circumcision, both inwardly and outwardly, and physical health, were closely tied and associated with the blessings of the kingdom. So Christ treated them both as good works that fittingly could be done on the Sabbath, the opposite of the way the rabbis viewed it. Ironically, the Jewish religious leaders' interpersonal reaction to Jesus was all wrong, becoming angry at him for giving the kingdom blessing of health to one of their own on the wrong day. I think we're due here. There we are. They had what you might call a Cain complex. They are envious and angry because God had blessed someone else, even though they were themselves religious people whom God had not blessed because of their own efforts. Matthew 27:18 says that they handed Jesus over to Pilate out of envy against Jesus. God obviously blessed Jesus' ministry. He obviously did not bless their ministry, and so there was a religious envy involved in this. They used a mistaken theological technicality to justify and cover up their own heartless lack of divine compassion and love. Instead of rejoicing over the cripple's good fortune, they objected and protested in their self-righteous arrogance that Christ had healed him on a Sabbath. It's possible that some of us here today are entertaining that same attitude, not enjoying the blessings and comfort of salvation ourselves, but begrudging it of those who are enjoying it. We may be like those zealously religious Jews whom Jesus asked, "Are you angry with me?" We may be like Cain, whom God asked, "Why are you angry?" He too had this kind of religious jealousy because God had not accepted his sacrifice, but God had accepted the sacrifice of his brother Abel. But remember, God then told Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's nothing blocking you from getting the same blessing from me Abel's getting." As far as any of us are concerned, we can come to Jesus just as any other Christian has, and we too can become saved. All we have to do is rest ourselves in Jesus' finished work, just as those other born-again believers have done, giving up our will to the Lord's will, making him our Lord because we are his servant, asking him to forgive us our sins, asking him to send the Holy Spirit to renew us and to lead us in the paths of righteousness. We can do that if the Lord is drawing you to himself through these words. Let me implore you personally to come to Jesus by faith, confessing your sins to him, trusting him to save you. That's all there is to it. And I can promise you, the gate of God's mercy stands as wide open to you as it does to anybody else, waiting for you to walk through it. Nothing stops you. Instead of getting angry, seek those blessings for yourself. They're there to be had. They're offered to you. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden," not just a few, not just a select group. He invites all. But just one word of caution that you need to take, and I need to take too, based upon what God said to Cain right after that in Genesis 4:7. If you do not do well, if you decide not to come, if you choose not to believe, if you make up your mind to continue to disobey me in your unbelief, if that's the way you go, sin, and here it means a greater sin, is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. There's something to be gained, but brothers and sisters, there is something to be lost. If you don't believe and submit your heart to Jesus at once, there's even greater sin crouched and ready to spring. If you just hesitate, it will not hesitate. These are the folks that make me the most nervous. The folks who almost believe. The folks who feel grieved over their sin. And you say, I'm so glad you're grieved over it. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now just take the next step and offload that onto Jesus Christ. Ask His forgiveness. And they don't. I'll do it later. I've got to go to lunch. I've got an appointment. We've got a Jeep waiting for us out there. No, don't do that. Sin's desire is for you. That's what there's a saying. Sin desires you. What does that mean? It desires to control you. It desires to destroy you. Don't let it. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Cain did. Cain hesitated. And it turned out that sin was there, crouching, ready, and it got him. Cain turned back from the gate of faith through which his brother had passed. And he ended up becoming his brother's own murderer. That was his greater sin. Crouching, waiting, he hesitated, and it took advantage of his hesitation. The same thing happened to the people in our own text here in John 5, in John 7. They too hesitated. They failed to listen to Christ's gracious words. And it was 6 months later that those people were found screaming at the top of their voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That was their greater sin. They committed the interpersonal atrocity of hating him whom they should have loved and aiding his murderers. They became complicit in the execution of their Messiah. Let that be a warning to us. When the Holy Spirit opens up the gate of God's grace to you, enter it immediately by faith in Jesus. Wrong in so many ways. Judicially wrong. Factually wrong. Responsively wrong. Theologically wrong. And interpersonally wrong. One more. Judicially wrong. Verse 24. Do not judge. Present imperative meaning you are judging. Stop it. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What is Jesus saying here? Two things. Do not judge, but judge. Now, some people would take that and argue Jesus is forbidding us to make any judgment of anybody at all. Well, that's not what he's doing. He's actually commanding us to judge. It's a present imperative verb. But to do it in the right way. Do judge. Do make a judgment. Who is Jesus saying to judge? Him. The Jews' judgment of him was judicially wrong based upon superficial appearance. And they didn't understand the issues because they really hadn't investigated it carefully enough. They had judged Jesus' character as flawed based upon their own flawed assumptions about the Sabbath law and about him, and based upon their fear of disagreeing with their religious leaders and receiving their approval. If their hearts had been in tune with God, they'd have seen that Christ had actually fulfilled the Sabbath law by healing, giving rest and relief from illness to that troubled man. That his teachings were indeed the teachings of God the Father. This was both an indictment of their careless lack of discernment and a plea for them to discern wisely. Now, harsh, self-righteous judgment is forbidden by God. We are not to do that. But then so is failure to judge. Unjust judgment that fails to sort through the issues, to think clearly, to diligently come to the proper conclusion and make the right judgment. Jesus was urging his listeners to make wise, just judgments about him and his claims in order to discern his character and his nature. He had just said in verse 17 that those who do so will come to the conclusion that his words are indeed God's words. He was now telling them that if they do so, not judging superficially based simply upon appearance, they discover that his healings were acts of mercy and compassion, empowered by God, attesting that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, doing so perfectly in keeping with the spirit of the Sabbath. In other words, that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, because Jesus was the Lord, God in human flesh. As we've seen today, the Jews gathered in the temple for the Feast of Booths were rung on many different levels in many different ways. And you may feel that you too have been wrong about some things, maybe lots of things. The Bible's message to you is this: that's okay, as long as you get one thing right, and that is believing in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your eternal soul. You dare not get that wrong. God's word to you is the same as God's word to those Jews. Judge Jesus with righteous judgment, and you will find him to be a compassionate Savior who waits to save you, even if you are a Cain, even if you're a Seth Andrews. Don't be angry and envious toward anyone else. Just trust Christ yourself. There's no need at all for you to get that one wrong. And that's the one that counts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if you don't have that right, get it right right now, even as we're praying. Lord Jesus, we praise you as you have revealed yourself to be through your words recorded in John's Gospel. It amazes us that these folks who were spiritually enriched with Scripture and had been the recipients of divine revelation for thousands of years, the inheritors of the great legacy of revelation, got so much so wrong. We pray that you would keep us from that error. But most importantly, Father, most importantly, Jesus, most importantly, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to get our relationship with Jesus Christ right, that we might find life and peace and joy that surpasses understanding in our relationship with God through our relationship with Jesus. We pray these things for your glory, according to your power, in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.